All right, let's pick up where we left off in the book of Romans. We left off in chapter 3, and you know, Paul's been setting forth this whole concept of basically being saved by grace, and that we are all sinners and all in need of salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It didn't matter whether you were Jews or whether you were Gentile. And in presenting this thesis, I mean, there's been a lot of questions that were raised, especially by Jewish Christians, feeling like, well, gee, if we're all in the same boat, what was the advantage of being Jewish? But he begins to answer this in chapter 3, where he says, "Then what advantage has a Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were the entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how would God judge the world?" Back up just to the beginning of this chapter 3. He asked a question I think is very important, especially if you were a Jew at that time. He says, what advantage has a Jew, or what benefit of circumcision? Because, you know, they were figuring, well, if the Jew is in the same position, the same boat as the Gentile, then what advantage was there to being a Jew? And he says, great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, this is the only thing he mentions in this chapter 3. Now, I believe he mentions other advantages in chapters further on, but the only one he mentions here in this chapter 3 was the fact that they've been given the oracles of God, they were given the Ten Commandments, they were given his laws and his statutes and his ordinances. And that put him in a very, very specific place of privilege and honor. But at the same token, it also put them in a tremendous place of responsibility and accountability before God, because they had been given tremendous light in comparison to the nations around them. But he says, in every respect, first of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If somebody did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as is written. And you know, basically he's saying this, that even though the Jews were given the oracles of God, if some people didn't believe in the oracles of God or the commandments of God or his laws and his statutes, or if they didn't even believe in God, that doesn't make any difference whatsoever. I mean, this is the thing that kind of gets me. It's like people, especially I can see it in this country, in the so-called intelligentsia, in academia and in the media and Hollywood and the entertainment industry and a lot of the political circles as well as our judicial circles. I mean, you see a lot of people who deny the statutes, oracles of God. They just deny God, even his existence. And they're really at war with God. But I think it was C.S. Lewis who said something like to the effect that a man can no longer diminish God's glory by refusing to believe in him than a lunatic could blot out the sun by scribbling the words darkness on the walls of his cell. You know, I think that there's a lot of truth to that, because I look at somebody like the late Madeline Maria O'Hare, who spent her life attacking Christianity, attacking the Bible, and finally being victorious in her hatred towards God and Christians by having the Bible thrown out of schools and having prayer thrown out of schools. You know, she was one of the most arrogant, self-righteous, I don't know, to me, monsters of iniquity that this country has ever seen. But what happened to that woman? Several years ago, some people in her atheist organization killed her for all of her money that she was raking in from all of these atheists that were leaving their inheritance to her atheistic organization. And so they killed her, and they killed her granddaughter, and they chopped them up with the chainsaws and left them in a shallow grave. I mean, this was this woman's end. And all the hatred and the malice and the infernal contempt that she had shown towards God and towards the Bible and towards other Christians, it didn't diminish God's glory one bit, not one iota. You know, and that's what I think Paul is saying here. He says, what then? If someone did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God. Well, it didn't change a thing, not a thing. God's promises are still there, are still true. God's still on his throne. Jesus Christ is still the only way to salvation. It doesn't matter if people reject that or not. It doesn't change a thing. It can be summed up very well when David says, "A fool has said in his heart, there is no God." It's not going to change one thing as far as the glory of God or his perfect will in terms of how men are to be saved. And then he says here, verse 4 says, "May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged." And he's quoting here, I think, from the Psalms, but I think it's very significant because men try to are forever trying to either deny the existence of God or just take his word and twist it and distort it and pervert it or torture it to get it to say things it doesn't say. Or they're just out there making a complete mockery of God and things of God and of his word. But it's simply saying here, hey, God is true to his word. He's true to it. And you can rest assured, if he said that, if you do this, I'll do that. If you do that, I'll do this. You can take it to the bank. It's going to happen. Not just in terms of blessing, not just in terms of salvation, not just in terms of the things that he has promised us temporally and spiritually and eternally, but it's also applies to his judgments. That if he's warned us that if we refuse to submit to his son and commit to him and turn from our sins and repent from our wicked ways, we're going to have hell fire to pay for all eternity. So you can rest assured that even though people will say, "I don't believe in hell, I don't believe in the devil, I don't believe in this, I don't believe in that," hey, it doesn't matter. It doesn't make one bit of difference because it says here very plainly that that God's going to be true, even though every man will be found a liar, he's going to be true. And the way it says is that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged. And I like the way it's worded there, that thou mightest prevail when thou art judged. Now, how many people are judging God today? Say, well, either he doesn't exist or what he says in his word, it doesn't apply because, especially in regards to things like fornication or adultery or homosexuality and so on and so forth. Hey, it's still going to apply. It doesn't matter if men deny that or not. It's still going to apply. And it also says that thou mightest prevail when thou art judged. And I gave you an example. The Bible says that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Also says to give thanks in all things. And I was just sharing earlier about how this past week has been really, really tough on me, and it's been tough on my wife too, because I was down at I got off work at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I go down to the river and I changed into my jogging stuff, and I put all my stuff in my car, and I put my wallet and my keys and my checkbooks underneath my seat, and I have a hide a key, so I just go jogging. That's my regular routine. So I jog for an hour and a half. I come back. I find out my car's been broken into. My wallet's been stolen. My checkbook's been stolen. My credit cards have been stolen. My ID. Everything's been stolen. It plunged me into a real nightmare in terms of trying to scramble to cancel all of my credit cards, to cancel my checks, open up new accounts, to do all of these different things. It was a real big expense. I had to change all the locks on my doors because they stole my keys. I had to take out a day off work to take care of all of this other stuff. And it was very, very, very difficult for me to thank God about this. It was really tough. But I thank God and I praise God for it, in spite of my feelings. And I haven't seen any good come out of it. I don't anticipate seeing any good coming out of it. I certainly would hope that I could, but I got to take it on faith that God's too good to be unkind. He's too wise to make mistakes. And if it says here that that thou mightest prevail when thou art judged, well, how often is God judged every day by men? By men who say, well, if God is so good, he's so loving, he's so kind, he's so merciful, he's so this and that and the other thing, then how come if God is all powerful, then how come he didn't step in and save this person from dying, or keep this person from getting cancer, or keep that person from being victimized, or keep this murderer at bay, or do this? The list can go on ad infinitum ad nauseum, where people question, why did God allow this to happen? But see, here's where faith comes into the picture. We, even though I don't see any good whatsoever of this happening to me. It just set me back. It just threw such a monkey wrench in my routine. It's prevented me from preparing for this upcoming retreat as far as my talk. It's thrown a monkey wrench in terms of even preparing for Bible study. And because I'm just so preoccupied with everything I have to do to try to keep this thief from doing more damage than he's already done. When I know in the back of my mind, well, God could have stopped him in a heartbeat. But he allowed it to happen for some reason. So, you know, I got to think, okay, Lord, I thank you for it. I praise you for it. I don't know why it's happened to me. But at the same token, you know, I know that all things work together for good for those who love you. Call according to purpose. I claim that promise. And I even go further than that because the Bible says, that, you know, Jesus said, he says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So I even went further and asked God to forgive this person who did this to me. But I also pray that God will bring him under conviction. And if there was one thing I really wished I could would happen to this individual or individuals who did this to me, it would be, if I had one wish, it would be that they would come under tremendous conviction from God's Holy Spirit, that they would come to a saving knowledge of Himself, that they repent of their sins, and they would make restitution. I could, you know, to me, I would just be beside myself with joy if that happened. That's my prayer. Of course, if I was in the flesh and I had one wish, I would wish the vengeance on them. I'd wish a curse on them, because that's being in the flesh, right? But if you're under the Spirit, you got to take God at His word. And that's what it's talking about here, as far as that God might be justified and it might as prevail when thou art judged. I got to believe that He had a purpose for it. He allowed it. Nobody can do anything apart from His permissions. And so I just got to believe that it happened for a reason, and it was a good reason, whatever it was. Even though I may never know the purpose of it until, you know, the other side of eternity. Anyway, in verse 5 it says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God, who inflicts wrath, is not unrighteous, is He? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? In other words, what he's saying is that, that Paul was saying, basically, that the goodness of God, the lovingness of God, the mercy of God can be manifested in the sinfulness of men, because when you see how sinful men are and how patient and loving and forbearing and merciful God is, then people just feel like some people were going to the extreme of just simply saying that either God is unrighteous because He approves of sin, because it makes Him look better when He forgives sin. What Paul is basically saying here is, hey, may that never be, because if God approved of sin, then how is He going to judge the world? In other words, God condemns sin. But simply because God is patient and long-suffering and forbearing, we are to never interpret that to mean that, well, therefore, He approves of sin. Because if He approves of sin, then how could He possibly judge the world? And how can there possibly be a judgment day against sinners if He's approved of what they're doing? That's what he's saying here. And verse 7, but
the Bible does say that there is going to be a judgment.
Oh, yeah.
Very explicitly.
Yeah, it says it over and over and over again, that there will be a day of judgment. And it's saying here that if God approves of sin, then it nullifies judgment. If you carry that, you know, that logic of some people to its ultimate logical conclusion, then you'd have to simply say, well, then a person can't be judged by God because God approved of what they did. Well, he's saying here, if you are believing that, then you're bringing condemnation on yourself, because obviously what you're doing is you're trying to twist the truth to justify or to give license to your own sinfulness. Verse 7 says, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded to His glory, why am I still being judged a sinner? In other words, they were saying, Paul was preaching that God approves of sin because we are saved by grace through faith, and that God is glorified through forgiving sinners. And Paul's saying, hey, man, if what you're saying is true, he says, then why am I being judged a sinner? I mean, he's just really trying to put one nail after another in the coffin of their thinking to show them that what they're accusing Paul of is totally false, and it's erroneous, and it's bringing judgment upon themselves. And verse 8, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and some have affirmed that we say, let us do evil that good may come, their condemnation is just. That's what I'm saying. In other words, some people were even twisting Paul's words to the point where they were saying, hey, man, let's just sin up a storm, because in so doing, we're going to glorify God in that way, because He's going to forgive us. And Paul says, hey, if that's the way you're thinking, then your condemnation is just. You're bringing a curse upon yourself, because Paul has made it abundantly clear, and God has made it abundantly clear through his word from the beginning of this book to the end of this book, that we are to repent of our sins, not to justify our sins or to feel like God has given us license to sin simply because he's provided a means of forgiveness for us. And in verse 9, it says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is not one righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now what Paul does is he takes a number of quotations or scriptures from the Old Testament, especially from Isaiah and from the Psalms, and he puts them all together in this verses 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, and 17, and 18. He just, all of these are different quotes from the Old Testament. And he's basically using these quotes to show the Jews and to show the Greeks or to show the Gentiles that there's not one righteous person on the face of this earth. And I don't know how many times I've said it. I've said it from day one for over 30 years. I've said it over and over and over and over again. I witnessed by trying to get people to say, hey, we are not good. See, this, to me, if there's one thing that the devil has that I think, I could be wrong, but I think his greatest deception that he really plays upon the hearts of men is that he tries to convince men that they are basically good, that they can be saved or go to heaven because they are basically good people. See, that's the biggest hoax, that's the biggest lie spewed right out of the bowels of hell that I think I've ever seen or heard. Is when people feel like they're basically good and they're basically decent people and they're basically righteous people, and that if they die, they're going to go to heaven. What it does is it completely nullifies the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's so obvious. But yet people are deluded, they're self-deceived, they are deceived by the evil one, they are deceived by so many of these false teachers and false prophets today that are trying to convince men that, hey, men are basically good. All they need to do is just to fan that divine spark that is within them for goodness, and then they will turn out good. And all the evidence you can possibly imagine from all the ages, especially in our day and age today, is contrary to man being good. Man is evil through and through. And it's talked about here about their throats an open grave, their tongue they keep deceiving, poison of asses under their lips. It's like Jesus himself said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What's really in the heart comes forth. It's from the heart. He says it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, but it's what comes out of a man. He says what's in a man's heart, it says, is thefts and adulteries and fornications and homosexualities and hatreds and malice and envy and covetousness and jealousy. All this stuff is in the heart of man. Men aren't basically good. You know, that's why men need a savior. They need to repent. And so Paul uses these numbers of scriptures to try to show men, no, you're not good. You're not basically good. You're evil. You're sick through and through spiritually. You need a savior. You need salvation. And it's the same thing for the Jews as well as the Greek, the Jews as well as the Gentiles. We are all in the same boat. We are all under God's divine judgment, and we are all going to hell unless we turn to Jesus Christ, repent of our sins, and put our faith and trust in his atoning work on the cross. That's it in a nutshell. That's why I say, I don't know how many times I've seen this over and over and over again as a Christian for the past 30 years, that people are deceived. They're self-deceived. They're deluded. The devil has blinded their eyes to the fact that they are sinners through and through. And I've said it a million times. I've said, the closer a person gets to God, the more he sees himself as being a sinner. The further away a person is from God, the more likely they are going to see themselves as being a quote-unquote a good person. That's why I can hardly open my mouth in prayer without asking God to forgive me of all my sins. Even though if I'm not conscious of having sinned, that comes out of me automatically because I am totally convinced of my sinfulness, of my unrighteousness, of my need for salvation, of my need for Jesus Christ. Not for one split second do I think, well, I'm basically good and therefore I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Oh, man, that to me is what every person on the face of the earth needs to see. They need to see that as clear as day. But most people are blinded to it. If men could just see how wicked and wretched and evil they are, I think they would not only be white with shock, but I think it would be a real motivator for them to say, hey, man, I need a savior. You know? But as long as they are deceived and the devil gladly deceives them, then there's no hope for them. And verse 18, he concludes all these different verses that he's used in Isaiah and the Psalms to try to convince men that they're no good. He says, and the reason is, there's no fear of God before their eyes. And that's what's happening to men. You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When men fear God, it means that they have an understanding that they are going to have to account to God for their actions. You know, the guy that broke into my car, the guys, whoever did, they broke into my car, they stole my stuff. They knew it just would plunge me into a real difficult situation. And I worked hard for my money. There was $93 in my wallet. They took that. They took everything else. And it's like they would never have done that if they feared God. If they thought, hey, man, I'm going to have to account to God for this action here. I am not going to get away with this. I may get away with it in this lifetime, but I'm going to, you know, have to hell to pay in the next. You see, if they recognize that, they would never have done that. That's why people act the way they do, because there's no fear of God in their life. And in verse 19, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. In other words, he's saying, what the law does is, law is basically, if you can use this analogy, the law, in my opinion, is nothing more than a big full-length mirror. That's all it is. And you say, hey, stand in front of that thing and tell me what you see. Well, that's what the law does. It shows, hey, man, you are a monster of iniquity. You are a sinner. You're evil through and through. Take a good, hard, cold look in this mirror called the law, and you will see that you are a wretch, and that you are going to hell, and that you are going to be separated from God forever. That's what the law, one of the main purposes of the law was, to try to show men that they were incapable of keeping the law. That's what Paul's saying here. And then in verse 20 says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Basically, he's saying this, anybody who really knows what the law is all about and can take a good, hard, cold look at the law will see, just like I said, it's a mirror that shows whoever looks into it, that they are lost sinners. And he's saying here, therefore, nobody can be justified before God in the flesh if you're under the law. Because why? Because nobody's any good. But I hear it all the time. People say, I'm basically good. Well, when they say that, they have no concept of just how wretched they are and how unmovable and unbendable God's moral law is. Then he says in verse 21, he says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ of all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, that was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And basically, he's just saying this. Okay, since the law can't save us, since the law basically condemns us, since no man is any good, since we are all lost, I don't care whether you're Jews or Greek, then he continues on in a very logical vein. He's saying the only way then we can be saved is to put our faith in Jesus Christ, to put our faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek, because there's no distinction as far as God is concerned. Everybody is going to be saved on the same basis. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he's demonstrating here. Very, very profoundly and very, very, I think, accurately. He also he talks about in this verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. A propitiation is basically an appeasement to a God through a sacrifice. That's what that word basically means, and of course applying to Christ is Christ's death on the cross. I'm almost done reading this Quran from cover to cover. You know, I was determined to read this because of everything that's going on in the world, especially in regards to Islam and the Muslims, and over and over and over and over and over and over again, and they keep lambasting anybody who makes what they refer to in the Quran as a partner with Allah. You know, they believe in Jesus Christ, they believe in his virgin birth, but they deny that he was the Son of God. They say he was a prophet of Allah, and that he never died on a cross, and that he ascended into the heavens and without dying. But he was just a plain man. And they say that anybody who makes Jesus Christ to be out to be divine is going to hell, and they're going to burn in hell forever and ever and ever and ever. And that's all the same old drumbeat over and over and over and over again. But what a contrast when you read here in Romans that Jesus Christ is a propitiation for our sins, that he's the one that died in our place, being both God and man, being in a position where he could represent God to man and man to God, because he had both a divine nature and a human nature, and therefore he was in a position to pay for our penalty. That's why it's such a sad thing, in my opinion, that there's a 1,200,000,000 Muslims in the world, and they're lost. Now, when I say that, I say that with this qualification, because Jesus did say in one of his parables about, you know, when he gave one of the parables of the talents, when the person who buried his talent came back to his master and said, I knew you were a hard and exacting man, reaping where you didn't sow and sowing where you didn't reap, so, you know, here's your money back, here's your investment back. And then, you know, the master who represents Jesus Christ said, if you knew I was a hard and exacting man, reaping where I didn't sow and sowing where I didn't reap, then you should have at least put my money in the bank so it could have drawn interest. And when I read that, I think to myself, you know, it could be possible that God could reap where he doesn't sow, reap in some false religions and reap in some cults where you don't expect some people to be saved. But, you know, he's the judge of all. And we can only be saved through Jesus Christ. I'm not in any way, shape, or form suggesting that somebody can be saved other than Christ. But I also know that he can save through the uttermost. And even people who are lost in various cults or false religions are all turned around, because, you know, these people are born and brainwashed into some of this stuff, and God can still work through it. But the bottom line is, it's still only through Jesus Christ. He's the only way that we can get to heaven. He's the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. And that's what he plainly has said. And that's what Paul is basically saying here, that through God's forbearance, you know, he passed over the sins of that we previously committed. But now the only way that we're going to be saved is through putting our faith in Jesus Christ. And then he says then in verse 27, where then is the boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law of works? No, by the law of faith. You know, where's the boasting? In other words, whenever a person says, I'm basically good, you know what he's doing? He's boasting. Isn't he? Doesn't realize it, but it's boasting. It's arrogant. To me, it stinks to high heaven when somebody says they're basically good. When God says, hey, no, take a look in this mirror. This mirror is called the law. It should show you that you are a wretch through and through. But people say they're basically good. So when they say they're basically good, it says here that, you know, they fall into this boasting. So when Paul says, where then is the boasting? It is excluded. There's no room for anybody to say, I'm basically good. By what kind of law? Of works, no, but the law of faith. In other words, this is how we're saved. And to me, it's just like God to put salvation right right there in front of everybody. I don't care, young or old, rich or poor, educated or illiterate. It doesn't matter whether they're handicapped or, you know, it doesn't matter. It's so reachable that even a child could reach out in faith and grab hold of the salvation and storm heaven on that basis. You know, it excludes all of these works or all these people who think that they can get to heaven by other means or any kind of aesthetic works or all of this other stuff. It goes out the window. Why? Because it's in faith in Jesus Christ. That's why I shared even earlier about how I don't know why God allowed this to happen. He's allowed a number of things to happen to me, you know, throughout my lifetime, especially past this past year. One thing after another, I feel like I'm being under attack by the devil. But, I mean, how many times people have to deal with certain situations in their life where it's really devastating, much more devastating than being vandalized and robbed, basically. You know, people who lose a loved one or, you know, they have cancer, their house gets broken into and vandalized and destroyed. Any number of things, which would be, you know, a thousand times worse than what I've experienced, and yet the question is there. Why, God? Well, a person who has their faith firmly anchored in Jesus Christ is going to say, I don't understand this. They're going to be like Job. They're going to say, I don't understand it. But though he slay me, I will trust him. That, to me, is the ultimate in faith, where in the midst of setbacks, disappointment, even like this Bible study, even though it seems like it's so fruitless at times, it doesn't seem to have much of an impact on people, we still take it by faith. Okay, well, Lord, I don't know what's going on, but I feel like you're still leading me to do this, still leading Kevin to do this, and so we're walking by faith. It would be nice to walk by sight, but that's where the faith comes in. You just say, okay, keep putting one foot in front of the other, even though it's so dark and it's so black and it doesn't seem like there's any point to it whatsoever. We're going to keep going. Why? Because that's the law of faith. And then he says in verse 28, for we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. If indeed God is one, and he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. In other words, you know, it doesn't make any difference to God whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. It's all saved on the same basis. And if you've been circumcised, so what? You still have to be saved through faith in Christ. And if you've never been circumcised, so what? You still have to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Apply that to our day and age. If you belong to a particular denomination, so what? You still have to be saved by Jesus Christ. If you have never been baptized, so what? If you have been baptized, so what? You still have to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And then last verse, verse 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So it was Jesus who said, hey, I haven't come to do away with the law. I've come to fulfill the law. And he says the law is going to be filled from the crossing of every T to the dotting of every I. It's still going to be fulfilled. So when Paul, in that concluding verse, he's just simply saying that, you know, he set forth all his argument saying that, no, we haven't done away with the law. It's the law that has shown the necessity of faith to be saved by a different law. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
No.